Father, we are once again excited to be able to open your word and learn from you, and pray that my heart and each heart here will be tender and the soil of our heart will be rich enough that we can take in the seeds that will be planted today. And I pray that your word will grow in us, and that we can truly demonstrate who you are in the world, and you can give us your strength, your courage, your righteousness, because we don't have any of those things on our own, God. Thank you that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that you chose to reveal yourself to us in so many ways, not the least of which is your holy written word. Thank you so much. Amen. Today, if you could turn with me in Proverbs chapter 15, because today is the 15th, and we're going to try to continue that concept of looking at a proverb to match what's being taught in James. Proverbs 15 in the Pew Bible starts on page 990, with that nice large print in the green Bibles. This first verse is one of my favorites. Kathy and I have at times during our marriage joked about soft answers. You know, you throw out a pillow or cotton or bunny rabbits or something, although bunny rabbits can be really cruel, by the way, so that might not work with this. But a gentle answer, in King James, a soft answer, turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. How many of you have noticed that in life? Some people have a way of taking something that looks like it could go bad real quickly, and then they just say the right word, and everything dissolves, and we're at peace again. Pray for those sort of leaders in countries throughout the world, including ours, in state legislatures, in town councils. Too much strife in the world. I'm dwelling here maybe longer than I should, but it's something that I know I've struggled with over the years, is having harsh words, having words of anger or wrath in the wrong places at the wrong times. And I think it's probably something that's common to the human condition, that we don't always tame our tongue appropriately. And if we could just look at someone with love and with a smile like Jesus would, and soften the tone with our words, be a better world. And maybe it would be easier for people to see Jesus that way if we weren't always the one doing the second half of this verse, stirring up anger. The tongue of the wise adorns knowledge, but the mouth of the fool gushes folly. The eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good. Boy, that can be really comforting or really scary. The soothing tongue is a tree of life, but a perverse tongue crushes the spirit. You realize how powerful our words, our mouths, our tongues are. We can crush people's spirits. Have you ever had your spirit crushed by something somebody said? That sticks and stones can break my bones thing? Yeah, and words can even be worse. But the good side of that is the soothing tongue is a tree of life. There, put it up on the wall. A soothing tongue is a tree of life. Can we let our mouths, our lips, our tongues bring life instead of crushing spirits? A fool spurns a parent's discipline, but whoever heeds correction shows prudence. I wonder sometimes if Solomon's kids kind of thought, when he kept on coming up with proverbs like this, it's like, kid, listen. You know, he's trying to tell his children. This is written for his sons, especially Rehoboam. A fool spurns a parent's discipline, but whoever heeds correction shows prudence. The house of the righteous contains a great treasure, but the income of the wicked brings ruin. The lips of the wise spread knowledge, but the hearts of fools are not upright. The Lord detests the sacrifice of the wicked. I think that's interesting. I think a lot of times people in the world think they're doing something for God. They're bringing Him presents and gifts, and they're being nice, and they're doing what they think is right, except they've got a wicked heart, and God knows our hearts. And it says here that He detests the sacrifice of the wicked, but the prayer of the upright pleases Him. The Lord detests the way of the wicked, but He loves those who pursue righteousness. Stern discipline awaits anyone who leaves the path. The one who hates correction will die. Death and destruction lie open before the Lord. How much more do human hearts? Mockers resent correction, so they avoid the wise. A happy heart makes the face cheerful, but heartache crushes the spirit. You can oftentimes tell how someone's doing just from looking at them. Do we take enough time to look at one another? To know? How's your spirit? Let's look past the surface hellos and greetings, but get into the meat of how are you doing? By the way, if I ask you how you're doing, I really want to know. It's not a greeting. And I'll take the time to listen. Happy hearts make the face cheerful. I got to spend a little bit of time with Andrea yesterday, and she had a cheerful face. She's got a happy heart. She's in a pretty good space right now. She recognizes that she's surrounded by other people that love her and care for her. And through her black eyes, and I don't think Jerry did it this time, She fell when she had her glasses on, and it just hit her pretty hard. But she still had a little twinkle in her eye, and she was happy and joyful. She's pleased with where her bed is because she can see anybody coming up the driveway or through the door. She's kind of got that whole area scoped out, and she's able to tell everything that's going on. She was listening to all the conversations in the other room. Jerry's brother, Don, at one point was talking about coming home drunk as a skunk, and she goes, "That's not good for a pastor." So he had to explain to her it wasn't when he was being a pastor, but it was after he knew Jesus. Do Christians still sin and make mistakes? Do we have happy hearts? Does it show on our face, or are we hiding it? Heartache crushes the spirit. Am I in the wrong slide here, Kathy? I don't know. Can't keep up with what I'm doing. What's that? You want to do it? That'd be fine. You can find it. Good luck. The discerning heart seeks knowledge, but the mouth of a fool feeds on folly. All of the days of the oppressed are wretched, but the cheerful heart has a continual feast. Better a little with the fear of the Lord than great wealth with turmoil. Better a small serving of vegetables with love than a fattened calf with hatred. They probably could have said better still a fattened calf with love, but it's not a verse that's saying we should be vegetarians from what I'm reading. A hot-tempered person stirs up conflict, but the one who is patient calms a quarrel. Kind of goes with the gentle answer. The way of the sluggard is blocked with thorns, but the path of the upright is a highway. You know, when you see those blackberry vines starting to grow across your path, if you're a sluggard, they're just going to keep growing and they'll take over. I noticed a building in town here that has blackberry vines about 20 feet up in front of a doorway. It's a public building, by the way. Maybe we're all responsible for that. A wise son brings joy to his father, but a foolish man despises his mother. Folly brings joy to one who has no sense. You ever notice that? People can do the foolish things and just get a big kick out of it. But whoever has understanding keeps a straight course. Plans fail for lack of counsel, but with many advisors they succeed. Are we willing to take advice from others? A person finds joy in giving an apt reply, and how good is a timely word? Again, that soft answer, that gentle word that we can give. The path of life leads upward for the prudent to keep them from going down to the realm of the dead. The Lord tears down the house of the proud, but he sets the widow's boundary stones in place. The Lord detests the thoughts of the wicked, but gracious words are pure in his eyes. The greedy bring ruin to their households, but the one who hates bribes will live. The heart of the righteous weighs its answers, but the mouth of the wicked gushes evil. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. Light in a messenger's eyes brings joy to the heart, and good news gives health to the bones. Whoever heeds life-giving correction will be at home among the wise. Those who disregard discipline despise themselves, but the one who heeds correction gains understanding. Wisdom's instruction is to fear the Lord, and humility comes before honor. This kind of goes with, like, pride comes before a fall. Humility comes before honor. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Love that. Thank you, Father, for your word, and just ask that this short verse that I'm going to attempt to shed some light on today, God, will touch me even deeper. And I thank you for all of the meditation I've been able to have on it throughout the week, and ask that I can appropriately rightly divide your word of truth and share in a way that's understandable. So this is James. It's a half-brother of Jesus, and he's writing to people that have been dispersed from Jerusalem. They've scattered throughout the world, and he's the pastor that stayed home while his flock all left because they were concerned about getting killed. Stephen had been stoned to death. There was a lot of persecution going on, and so... Many of the Christians, most of the Christians, just bailed out of Jerusalem and left. It was not a safe place to be. Between the Roman leaders and the Jewish leaders, they were finding laws that made it okay for people like Saul of Tarsus to go into homes and drag Christians out and bring them to trial. And many of them to their death. And so, James, this half-brother of Jesus, is writing to the people that he loves and giving them some words of encouragement, words of instruction. James is known as the wisdom text of the New Testament, one of the wisdom texts of the New Testament. And that's why I've connected it with Proverbs during this season. I started chapter 1, verse 1 back in June, and here we are halfway through October, and I made it to chapter 2. And again, he's saying, my brothers and sisters, my dear ones, that these people that I love, he's making sure that they know that he's writing to them as an equal. And then he says, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. That's pretty straightforward. Why shouldn't we show favoritism? There's a lot that we just read in Proverbs that talks about the righteous man and the wicked man. And should we not be able to discern and tell the difference between the two? There's a way to look at this and say, well, okay, what exactly is this saying? Not showing favoritism. I think for me, the thing that jumps out at me at the most is, it's saying, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Let's start there. James is a half-brother of Jesus. How many of us would want to talk about our brother as our glorious Lord? And then Christ is the Messiah, the Savior, the one that's going to bring life, our glorious Lord and Savior. And then he brings up favoritism. Why does he have favoritism here? Well, it's because if we recognize who God is and who we are, it's real easy to say, I'm not God. If we start comparing ourselves to each other, we're going to start showing favoritism. We'll pick which ones we like, which ones we don't like. We're going to have prejudices. We can call it discernment. But the reality is, all of us are on a plane somewhere down here, and there may be some little ripples in it. But then there's Jesus, our glorious Lord, our glorified Lord, the one and only God made flesh that came and dwelt among us. When I get a picture of who God is, it's hard for me to find fault with my brothers and sisters, with my neighbors, with my friends, with people I don't know, with strangers, with anyone that I meet. It's like, okay, I need to put things in perspective. I'm not God, they're not God, and there is a God. And if I recognize that this God is God of gods, Lord of lords, King of all kings, and he's glorious, and he loves us, he loved me in spite of who I was. And now I look at a neighbor or a friend or a stranger. Now, unfortunately, a lot of times as Christians, we start thinking, well, I got saved. What's wrong with you? Fix your life. And we forget that it's like, oh, the Lord saved me. He wants to save you. The Lord loves you. Every human that we meet is fearfully and wonderfully made. I have a tendency to sometimes think I'm being discerning, and I choose to think that certain people don't deserve God's love. Glenn's quick to remind us, God made them too. God loves them too. I want to explore this a little bit more, but I think if we don't recognize the whole purpose of this verse, it's really, you know, don't show favoritism, don't be prejudiced. That's a nice command. But it's kind of like, okay, one more thing that God can ask me to do that I can't possibly figure out how to do on my own. I need his help. Well, how can I not show favoritism? The only way I can not show favoritism is if I know who I am and who God is. And then everything else is going to fall into place. And a lot of times when we look in Scripture, we skip past these little phrases like that. Our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the universe, glorified. Now remember, James is writing to Jewish Christians, so they would have known Old Testament pretty well. That would have been their Scripture. Anytime that they were talking about glory, it was God. This man, James, has humbled himself to the point where the brother that he used to mock, he is now recognizing as God. And because of that, he's saying, don't show favoritism. James is the one that many people thought in the Jerusalem church leadership was the most prejudiced of all the church leaders. In Acts, when it talks about the Judaizers coming out of Jerusalem, it even calls them the ones that came from James. And they were trying to convince people that they had to be circumcised and they had to follow all of the Jewish laws and they had to act like Jews in order to be saved as Christians in Christ. But when Peter, when Paul, went back to the Jerusalem council and spoke with them. James is also the one that stood up and says, we shouldn't make things difficult for the Gentiles. There shouldn't be a whole lot of lists or rules. They don't have to change that much. They gave a short little list and they sent it out with the apostles and with Paul and Silas. And I think James gets a bad rap. A lot of people that look at James, even over through history, some of our Reformation leaders were reluctant to accept James, the book of James, into the scriptures, because they see James as a book of works, because he's always telling you, be doers of the word, not just hearers. But James knows grace. And James knows why we need to be doers of the word. James knows that because his brother Jesus is glorious. His brother Jesus is God. It's just natural that we would want to do his word. He's not saying that's what saves you. And nowhere in here, in fact, it's very clear that James understands grace. He understands faith. He understands all of the things that are going to bring us to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But he also knows that if you really do understand who Jesus is, he didn't for a lot of his life. But when he finally realized who his brother was, it changed him. And if we recognize and realize who Jesus is, God made flesh that chose to come and humble himself, it will change us. If it doesn't change us, we're still not getting it. That's the message of James. His brother, another half-brother of Jesus, Jude, has a beautiful doxology. In the book of Jude, it's just 25 verses. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. You got James and you've got Jude, two half-brothers of Jesus, and they're recognizing after the death, burial, and resurrection of their brother that he really is God. They thought he was crazy at one point and wanted to take him out of a meeting that he was in because he needed to come home and eat and take care of himself, and he shouldn't be out there wasting all of his time with these crowds that were following him around. Another time they thought, well, if you really think that you're this Savior, go to Jerusalem and show yourself and let's get you promoted properly. They mocked him a little bit because they didn't believe Scripture says. Jude and James didn't believe in Jesus while he was their brother on earth until after they met him after the resurrection. And then they write these beautiful books, recognizing who Jesus is, the glorious Jesus, the Savior, Savior of glory. He's the one. If you know that, it's going to be easier to follow the rest of the scriptural tenets of my brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Now in Matthew, Jesus is speaking and he tells the crowd, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That can be convicting. But wait, they don't deserve my prayers. Yeah, and I didn't deserve God's love either. Because of this glorious Savior that we know, we can decide to love everyone, to pray for enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. That's a demonstration of how God doesn't show favoritism. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? The tax collectors? And if you greet only your own people, What are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus has a pretty high bar there for us. Pray for your enemies. Be perfect, just like God's perfect. Philippians, here's Paul's take on it. He's talking about Jesus, who being in very nature God, just like James, the brother Jesus, recognizes that his brother Jesus is God, Paul recognizes that Jesus is in very nature God. He did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, something to be grasped. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. We're supposed to be perfect, like Jesus was perfect. And instead of saying, love your neighbors and hate your enemies, he says, love your enemies, pray for those that persecute you. And be like me, I died for you. Brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Now, Matthew 7 is one of the most weird passages for me. It's still part of that long sermon. And here's this part that I know a number of people that hike the PCT and walk the streets of Seattle can quote this verse to you. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. They all know about that. And we as Christians oftentimes come at them, even if we don't verbally judge them, our eyes, our actions, our ways that we look at people are judgmental. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Then the next thing Jesus says after that, he gives a little story. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? Got a 2x4 here in my eye, and I'm turning to try to help my brother, and I'm whacking him over the head with my own problems, trying to tell him, I've got to fix this. You got something in your eye, we got to fix this. You got a little bit of sin, we got to take care of that. And I'm ignoring my own haughtiness or whatever else that plank is. How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now all of this is, don't judge. Be careful how you're even trying to tell people, yeah, I'm going to try to help you, when you got a bigger problem than they do. And then the next two verses really throw me. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs, casting your pearls before the swine. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. And wait, I thought I wasn't supposed to judge. How am I supposed to know who the dog and the pig is? There still is some discernment somewhere. I still haven't figured that out. I think it's pretty clear when James is saying, brothers and sisters, believers in our gracious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. That's not saying just accept everybody for everything. There's still some discernment somewhere. Now you still pray for those that persecute you. You still love your enemies. You still spend time with and go to people that need Jesus. But somehow there's a line where we recognize, okay, they're not ready. Their heart hasn't been turned by the calling of God to the point where they're going to listen. And if I keep trying to beat them over the head with Scripture, it's probably going to do more harm than good. It's going to turn them away from God more than it's going to draw them to Him. Casting your pearls before the swine. Giving dogs what is sacred. That's harsh language. There's a gal that shows up in a place where Jesus is having a meal and she wants something and he says, nah, you go away. And she says, you know, even the dogs can get crumbs. And because of her heart, he turned to her and gave her what she needed. If we want healing from God, we need to approach him humbly. I think the dogs and the pigs are the ones that are deciding that they're just going to try to get everything for themselves and they don't care about anybody else around them. They don't care about God. We're not the one to judge them. It still says in Scripture very clearly, don't show favoritism, do not judge. But we also really can't help some people when they're not ready for help. You ever been frustrated feeling like you're doing what's right for somebody and they're not there? Lord, I want to know how to judge appropriately. And I know that according to your word, it just says don't do it. I keep wanting to find an out. I want to find a way a system where I can check boxes off and say, okay, it's okay to judge this person because. God, you tell me not to show favoritism. You tell me that you love the whole world so much that you died for the whole world. Give me your heart, Lord. Teach me your ways. And then guard my mouth. Amen.